happened since then, hasn't it? Exciting things going on. Had a great time coming out here. It was memorable. Everybody was very kind. And I've been looking forward to coming back since then. To the gentleman, I'm not sure where he is, who presented me, according to my last namesake, with a small box of fudge. There he is. That was more than any mortal man should eat in a month. However, I am no mortal man. I like to joke that my last name was born Johnson, but that I ate so much chocolate that it just kind of changed on me. So there is a square of peanut butter fudge left, but not for long. It's quite good, and I'm thankful for that. More notably, you guys have called a senior pastor, preaching pastor, come here, Rob Clay. Somebody who I had the privilege of meeting, Rob, was reminding me 2007, apparently, was when we first got to know each other. I was actually a little surprised it's been that long. Of course, I'm hitting an age where I look back and realize, wow, it's been that long. I was telling somebody the other day, like, oh, I've been using this kind of pen for 30 years. What? Anyway, I trust that that will be a great decision and that the match will be a profitable one. And very excited for you. I remember one quick story about Rob. He's kind of like, oh, he's got stories about me. This is interesting. It's not much of a story, which is to say that when Rob first started coming to Omaha Bible, which is where we met, he told me the church that he was coming from. And I think at the time, in my youthfulness and kind of pridefulness, probably the first thought I had was, oh boy, I'm going to have to like suss this guy out and kind of figure out where he's off and make sure that he doesn't say anything crazy. But the truth of the matter was, is that Rob had come to Omaha Bible because he had passion for learning, for doctrine, for the Word of God, the integrity of the Word of God, and he was wanting a little more, I think, than amongst other reasons, I'm sure. And I was very quickly encouraged to find what a great contributor he was, and he was the person that I handed my baby over to. I was leading the high school ministry at the time, and Rob took the baton from me, and I was really glad to be in good hands with him because I put a lot of time and sweat into that. So. One last thing. Last time I know there was a Christmas program here. So since there isn't anything like that today, I figure I have like an extra 20 minutes. Is that okay if I just use it all? No, I won't do that. All right. Before we get going here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for Psalm 67 and everything that it teaches us about your people, and your covenant, and your power. Lord, may we be convicted and encouraged through Christ and through the gospel in your word today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, anybody who knows me knows I like movies, or, if you really want to dignify it, it's called film, or even worse, maybe cinema. Now, a movie that I enjoy a lot that maybe not as many people have seen is called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. It's a little hidden gem. Maybe some of you have seen it, maybe not. And I just get a kick out of this movie for a couple of reasons. One, I'll talk about up front, and one I'll come back to at the end. And one of the things that I like about this movie is the character. He's a daydreamer. And he's a guy who kind of has a dead-end, nowhere job. He develops film negatives for, I think, Time magazine or something, Life magazine. Lives in New York, and, he has a very, very tiny social group, and he really doesn't think very much of himself. And because of that, he has this habit, kind of wherever he is, to just start imagining all these fantastical happenings. Like, there's a young lady in the movie he's got his eye on, and he imagines himself jumping to her rescue in a dangerous situation. And throughout the movie, he finds himself kind of daydreaming. And this, I'm reminded of this that character for this reason, that in the first couple of verses, there's a really subtle and quick change, which sets the stage for the tone of the psalm. This psalm, Psalm 67, it is a gentle psalm. It's a calm psalm. It doesn't have all the angry language. It doesn't have other psalms have. It's very relaxed. It was probably, because it shares a harvest theme with it, with its neighbors, it was probably a psalm that came up throughout the calendar year for the people of Israel, particularly at time of harvest. It would have been probably something like a Christmas carol, psalms that we bring forward at a particular time of year, that this psalm would have been brought forward at the time of harvest. Out here in Columbus, Nebraska, I think we can all be a little more sympathetic to that, since we're probably one less step removed from agriculture and the cycle of planting and harvesting every year. And this psalm would have fit very much in that, into that slot in terms of Israel's thought life. The author and the occasion of actually writing the psalm are unclear, but it does begin with a quotation of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 26. Ironically, and I wasn't planning this out, I read this for the benediction when I was here last time. And if you remember it, it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." And in verse 1, we see the psalmist saying, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." In Numbers chapter 6, Moses told Aaron that he and his and the priests who followed after him should pronounce this blessing upon the people. And this blessing would be something that the people of Israel would have heard from the priests again and again and again. The form of it indicates that it was likely intended to be liturgical, meaning part of regular meetings and congregations for worship, something that would have been repeated. And particularly at high points on Israel's calendar, like, for example, the Day of Atonement. Very importantly, it invoked the idea of the face of God. That is an expression that is intended to communicate the idea of God's full favor. And the significance of the face of God shining on Israel should not be underappreciated. We should really try to fully appreciate how significant this phrase was. As we know, Adam, his sin, and Eden produced a breach between God and man. Later, God promised that his blessings would come to the whole world through Abraham. But the time of Aaron, and later this psalmist, they were only seeing part of that plan. The establishment of the tabernacle and the temple with its priestly sacrifices was a huge step forward to repair that breach, but the breach still remained. And famously, we know that not even Moses, that rock star of Israelite history, not even he could look full in the face of God. When God showed himself, when he showed Moses his glory, he said, "What? You will see the hind parts of me." You would not look directly in the face. The New Testament says that no one can see God and live. That prayer, that benediction that we just read from Numbers, and that is repeated and quoted here in Psalm 67, that prayer given to Aaron through Moses spoke to God's willingness to bestow his favor on his chosen people, even while sin remained in between them. And it powerfully foreshadowed God's ultimate solution through Christ. But I want you to notice something. I mentioned Walter Mitty, the daydreamer, that suddenly Walter, sitting on his park bench, lifts, and this great action scene unfolds, and he's the hero. This is a little something different, but there's a sudden pivot here, and it's really, really easy to miss. I was assigned this psalm as a part of our church's custom of going through the psalms during the summer, and it took me a while even before I picked up on this little wrinkle. We look at verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." And in verse 2, the author changes his subject without warning. Doesn't even tell us. Look at what he says in verse 2. That your way may be known on the earth. Your saving power among all the nations. Your inner grammar editor should be screaming right now. There should be a period, and a new sentence should start. And yet, it is all part of one flow of thought that as this psalm writer is praying to that God would show his face to us, that he would bless us, that all of a sudden he's looking out at the world and thinking of God and his glory, that your way would be known on the earth. What is happening is something special here. And we shouldn't miss this. Aaron's blessing, given to him by Moses for the Israelites, all of a sudden is going to be applied to the whole world. A blurring of the line between the national, ethnic, Jewish people of Israel and the Gentile nations, us. This sudden change of subject allows the psalmist to construct a surprising link that grants the blessing of Aaron upon the Israelites to you and I. Our aim today will be to understand how this comes to be. We will see both the place of the church and the plan of God and the necessity of Christ. This is very important because these people are living under a different covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. We, as Christians today, are saved under the new covenant that was talked about in Jeremiah 31. God providing everything, providing not only the forgiveness of sins, but also that internal transformation. Something that was foreshadowed and part and kind of buried and woven into the fabric of the nation of Israel, but that is now fully seen in Christ. So we're going to look at three things that happen here in this psalm that help us understand how it comes to be that the blessing of Aaron comes to all the people, becomes the blessing of Abraham. Number one, verses 1 and 7, we're going to see that covenant love is visible. Covenant love is visible. God was in covenant with his people Israel through Moses. God is in covenant through Christ with us in the new covenant. How does that come to be? Because his love is visible. In history, God enters into this covenant for the purpose of saving them, and that relationship is meant to be seen. Starting in Eden, I mentioned this before, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, God blesses his people, and the psalmist asks for more of the same, blessing, grace, and to see the face of God. And how does God respond? He responds by entering into history and interacting with human beings like you and I, some of these people being the most famous names in the Old Testament, but even more than that, the historical mighty acts of God, the way that he showed his covenant love for the people of Israel, the parting of the Red Sea, the cloud and flame that attended the tabernacle. How about the conquest of the land or the repetitive deliverance that the judges provided? We know, because our church, we've just recently been walking through the book of Numbers, that at just shortly before the conflict that those kings had with Balaam and Balak being hired to pronounce a curse on the people, why are they doing this? Because they're looking out on the plains and they're seeing this large group of people that is undoubtedly getting supernatural help, and they're very afraid. They know that their God is with them. The way that God dealt with them in history was so important because it caused everyone outside of the nation to come and see what God was doing. That's so, so important. He wanted it to be seen. More than that, just God's providence. We see this here in this verse. We see here that God's providence means he's asking for their blessings, that God would be taking care of them. Here in this psalm, they're celebrating the harvest, they're referencing the harvest, that in all the seasons, God is bringing in bountiful crops and making it so the nation is able to eat and have a place to live. More than just simple relationship, not something that is abstract, but something that is realized physically. The prayer here is that this visibility would be contagious. This psalm actually folds in on itself. Seven verses. Verse 4, as we'll see, is in the middle. Verses 3 and 5 are carbon copies of each other. And verses 2 and 6 are meant to parallel each other. And verse 1 and verse 7 parallel each other as well. So when he is in verse 1 saying, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us," he also says in verse 7 that God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. That is a causal relationship, that the nations would fear. I believe that what the psalmist envisions here is that proverbial fear of the Lord. Not that they should be in terror of him and shaking in their boots, but they should actually be in relationship with him. I've been studying Proverbs, and the fear of the Lord is a major theme in the book of Proverbs. It's talked about quite a bit. And in so many words, I'll just kind of sum it up quickly here, that the fear of the Lord means something like, God is the only one whose opinion you are concerned with. You want to know, what does he think? What does he want? What does he require? The one who fears God thinks in this way. The element of prayer envisions the nations willingly submitting themselves to God. He is seen as they teach and obey his word. He is seen as they love each other. The idea is that as God's covenant love for his people is seen, that the people of God spreads throughout the earth. This covenant relationship necessarily points us to Christ and why he is not named in the psalm. However, his work is demanded. Israel was famous for their inability to live within the terms of the covenant of Moses. There were blessings and cursings that were laid out for them if they obeyed and were faithful, or if they disobeyed and were unfaithful. And we know the story, that first the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians, and then second, the southern kingdom was carried off by the Babylonians. That was a judgment for covenant unfaithfulness. In this, and the key to the new covenant under which we are saved, is that Christ is the faithful covenant partner on all behalf, on our behalf. He is that secret ingredient that makes it all work. He stands in our place, being judged for our sin, and he obeys in our place as well, that his righteousness by faith is credited to us. Because of this, the terms of the covenant are fulfilled in him, and we are able to enjoy the benefits of his perfect work, that we are treated by God as though we were him. And he becomes a firstborn among many brothers. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Jesus did what no Israelite, no matter how faithful, could ever do to God's standards. Jesus is God's means of closing that breach created by sin, a gap on terrible display, and the dreadful consequences that came to anyone who violated the term of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, the terms of the Mosaic Covenant said that the one who does all these things will live by them. We know that no one ever did that. We know, though, that Christ's righteousness was perfect, and he came so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in him. Christ is the summit of a mountain of God's self-revelation. In a word, the story of the Old Testament is, he is coming. And in another word, the story of the New Testament is, he has come. It was only because God turned his face away from his son that his face could shine on his people. Therefore, if we're going to say that God makes himself visible, we, as New Covenant believers, need to understand that his greatest means of self-revelation is Jesus Christ. And if we're going to think about the way in which the blessing of Aaron comes to the whole world, we need to remember that Christ is at the center of all this. He is the one upon whom all of these things pivot. So we've seen here that first of all, that God's covenant is visible. It is seen. But God's covenant is not just like a lemonade stand. It's not just sitting out there on the corner hoping that maybe you'll take notice as you drive around the corner. God's covenant is powerful. God's covenant is like a magnet. And it draws his people. God's covenant love is powerful. Let's look at verses 2 and 6. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God's will, as his people follow him and proclaim him, is that the watching world hears, sees, and believes. Verse 2 again. What are the first words here? So that your way may be known on the earth. As I said before, a causal relationship between the blessings of the people of God and the expansion of the people of God. The people of God are a beacon to the world of God's love and God's character and God's saving actions towards humanity. And that is a powerful thing. It is effective. It does things. You see, you have the solas here on the wall. I'm thankful for that. An important doctrine of sovereign grace is the irresistibility of God's call, that God calls people and they come. He does not stand with hat in hand and hope and wait on you. He calls and we come. Think of Jesus speaking to Matthew and saying, come follow me. It's the same thing. The mention of the harvest makes it likely that many of the Israelites would be again reminded of this every fall. Parallelism is a device in Hebrew poetry where two lines are matched together in a way that they teach about each other. One line informs the other and back and forth. The key is just to know which lines are being set up as parallel, and I believe it's appropriate to say that these two lines are parallel. So when God talks about the harvest, and when God talks about the nations, that the Israelites were to understand that the true harvest was a harvest of people. And the idea, again, is that the message is powerful. It is powerful because what God puts on display is his glory. And by glory, I mean he is showing the world who he is. Because of sin, only God can save us. Because of his perfection, he cannot share his glory with another. God, therefore, saves us through a message that makes it clear that God alone can and does save us from our sins, which the advent of Christ we know as the good news of the gospel. This is what Paul means in Romans 1:16 when he says that he declares that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. This is why he declared, Paul, that we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23, because our success as evangelists is measured by our faithfulness to the message. God puts himself on display, and that changes people. The message that we have today, this cooking down, this reduction, this distillation of God's glory, is that gospel message, Christ crucified for your sins. Third, covenant love defies boundaries. verses 3 through 5. If God decrees that a people be created through a message, and the substance of the message is God himself, then it follows that the people cannot be confined by any border or boundary. Let's read it together. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. All the peoples praise you. Verse 4, let the nations be glad. You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth. Verse 4 is the center of the psalm. This pictures a new Eden. The original Eden was designed so that Adam and Eve, if Adam was faithful to that covenant of works that God laid out for him, that they would reproduce and fill the whole earth, and the whole earth would become a garden tended by the people of God, a temple garden, filling the whole earth. And now here in verse 4, we see a vision of the future in which God, bringing his plan of salvation, accomplishes this very thing. The reaction of the nations would be understandable. It says, you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. The nations are glad and they sing for joy. And we know why he would say this. When you are an unbeliever, life does not make sense. Whatever gods you worship, be they literally Baal, or Satan, or materialism, or vanity, or whatever it is, those are fickle gods. They are cruel taskmasters. They promise and they never deliver. They threaten and remind you that you are not good enough, that you are not worthy enough, that you are constantly in fear of being able to lay hold of whatever it is that you're after. You may not even know what it is you're after. The life of unbelief is a life of futility and darkened understanding. I remember this even being raised as a cultural Christian. I grew up on the West Coast as a teenager in California. A lot of times, as somebody who was taken to church somewhere where I think the gospel was preached, that I really didn't put A and B together, and I just really had no idea what my life was for. And I chased a lot of the same things that everybody else chases. And I found those things to be unsatisfying. These are like the new pagan gods. And they don't deliver. And yet, here we are, the nations, so glad to be judged with equity. No longer ruled by desires or forces that they have no power on, whom they can never count on to deliver what they're looking for. To drink and always be thirsty, and yet sometimes wondering if there's something better. There is something better. I know you can imagine this because, as the scriptures say, such were some of you. But you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. As the psalmist says, let the peoples praise him. What God has always had in store was the church. One new man in place of the two. We read this morning by God's providence in Ephesians chapter 2. One new man in place of the two. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and yet here you are. One new man in place of the two. At one time it was come and see what God is doing in Israel. And now, at the advent of Christ, it is go and tell what the Lord has done in Jesus. And we're all part of that. In this psalm, what we get is a glimpse of the future. That there's something even greater than what we experience now. We taste in part, and God will show us later in full. Just like Israel anticipated the church, the church ultimately anticipates glory. In the church, God again has shifted away from the come and see of Israel to the go and tell of Jesus. And you know, if you think about it, when the psalmist paused and looked out, right? He's praying, the Lord bless us, be gracious to us, make his face to shine upon us. All of a sudden, he's seeing something else. He's seeing the nations worshiping God. He's seeing the true harvest of people. He's seeing you. He's seeing me. He's seeing all of us. And even better than that, he's seeing himself with you and with me in heaven worshiping God forever. There's this fantastic connection from history past to now to the future. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the historical facts presented in the Bible are not important. Our belief about the future and what will actually happen in the future is 100% rock solid anchored in the history of the past. This psalm connects all of it. So, by way of encouragement, let me bring you back to Walter Mitty. Right? One of the things I like about film, cinema, Walter Mitty, is that he thinks he's a nobody, and that his work is dreary, it's drudgery. But at the end, long story short, because I don't want to ruin it for you, at the end, he's made to realize that there actually was something great about what he did, but he just really failed to appreciate it because he was always looking at what other people did and saying, that's where the meaning is. That's where the glory is. That's where the satisfaction and contentment are. He has helped to see that in his little cube of a world, that he was truly doing something special. Now, I don't mean to say this to you because I want you all to feel like you're special necessarily, but to realize that there's something great about what probably a lot of times seems boring, repetitive, and mundane. I'm going to give you three ways to apply this text when you realize that this is you being seen in history and anticipated in the future. If God's covenant love is visible, then let's put ourselves in this stream and say, where is the greatness? Where is the importance? Where is the significance of my everyday life? Tell me how I can see that from this passage. Number one, let's remember that the church is the visibility of God's covenant. Saving people through Christ in the new covenant, the church is this new vehicle in which the world sees God's covenant love for his people. That means it is important that you pursue personal holiness. That means it is important that you live together in such a way that it draws the world's attention, bear each other's burdens, rejoicing together, forgiving each other, serving each other. You will know them by their love for one another. Give priority to corporate worship. The church is important. The church deserves to be and calls to be the center of your life. Everything passes through that. Now, we want to leave a place for family and mother and father and children and things like that. But the church is that external hub that ties you together with everyone else, with your church family. Don't neglect that. This is important. Past, present, and future. You are a part of this glorious future. Just as Israel was calling the world to see God and know God and understand God in that go, that come and see model, people still look at us and they come to have an idea of what God is like by how we treat each other and how we talk about God. So don't neglect that. Remember that the church is the visibility of God's covenant. Second, remember that the gospel is the strength of God's covenant. Remember that the gospel is the strength of God's covenant. It is a call to maintain gospel focus. We need to stay focused on them. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We do not preach self-help. We do not preach a therapeutic God who is here just to meet our needs and make us feel better about ourselves. It is not your best life now. It's not here for us. God is the subject of the message. Your job as an evangelist, for example, and I mentioned this earlier, is not to arm wrestle people into believing. You're not going to be evaluated on how many people got saved because of you. You're going to be evaluated on whether or not you were faithful to the message. And remember that it is the message that saves people. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Because through that message, it is clearly seen that He does all the work. Ephesians 2, right? It's the only way. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet you were made alive in Christ through faith. That's the message. If we hold on to that, then the church will be built on the right kinds of things, and it will thrive. The gospel is the strength of God's covenant. And lastly, and I can even commend this church particularly in this area, recognize no boundaries. We said that if the subject is God, then it is irresistibly powerful, and that it will not regard any boundaries. No social boundaries, no cultural boundaries, no ethnic boundaries, no national boundaries. It is a call to remember that we need to look beyond the person in the mirror. We are naturally very comfortable with people who are most like ourselves. And it is often, for some people anyway, like me, uncomfortable to reach out to and get involved with people who aren't like you. Perhaps it's as simple as somebody who doesn't look like you. This church has a sizable Hispanic group here that meets and for whom translation is done. That is wonderful. You're crossing ethnic and even language boundaries, and that glorifies God. I want to commend you for that. But there's another sneaky way in which it's really easy for us to get away from this. And that is, regardless of what the person looks like or what language they speak or any of these barriers, sometimes we shy away from people who are simply messy. People who we know are going to be difficult to love. Like a person, like a lifeguard going into the water to save somebody who is drowning. The danger is always that the person who is drowning will actually pull the lifeguard down. And if you look at that and go, this person is spiritual quicksand, and if I get involved in this, it's going to eat my life. You may need to do that. You may need to ask yourself sometimes, are you pushing away from people who might be hard to love? The model here in Psalm 67 is that there are no boundaries and that the message is powerful. That we proclaim Christ crucified and we trust in God to work through that message and to honor His word, doing our best to apply it in other people's lives. Of course, it also means supporting missionaries, things like that. But we need to keep those things, in mind and challenge ourselves. If we are kind of in this continuum, past, present, and future, Israel, the church, and the people of God in glory, then let's remember how important the church and the gospel message and faithfulness of that message are to seeing that happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. I praise you that you are saving people like myself and like many others here in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, that this nation of people was a seed that carried the fruit of the church in it, that gave us Christ, and the fulfillment of your covenants, Lord, and salvation through the new covenant. We thank you, Father, for your spirit that indwells us and transforms us. We thank you for the power of the message that grabs hold of us and works in us. We thank you, Lord, that it is something that is powerful, that we can have confidence in that message because that message is you, Lord. Pray for this church here in Columbus, Father, that we would all be knitted together in love for one another. There's so many things going on right now. And all these things, Father, may we remember to give priority to assembling together of ourselves, the pursuit of fellowship, and all these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.